your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll be reading Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, and we'll be reading through the end of Revelation chapter 21. So Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. And I'll go ahead and begin. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're now returning to the book of Revelation. And if you remember, the end of the millennium has come. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the great harlot Babylon have all been judged. And now every individual who has ever lived on earth are now standing before the throne. And we saw this parallel earlier, if you remember, back in Revelation chapter 11. And it said this in verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So this is exactly what we are seeing. The judgment of the just and the unjust at the end of the world. Those who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be rewarded. And those who have sought their own righteousness and have done what is right in their own eyes will be condemned. And that's what we see here. So look at verse 11 of our text, starting at verse 11. It says, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. So, John sees Jesus seated on this great white throne, and this symbolizes the purity of his judgment and his courtroom, and this throne. Everyone, body and soul, from all human history, are standing before this throne at the end of the world. You think about it, this is the resurrection of the body. Those, the unjust and the just, both have resurrections of their bodies. One to everlasting torment, one to everlasting glory. And this is what we're seeing here. This is the biggest courtroom drama that will ever exist. It's bigger than any trial of any century that has ever existed. Everyone has this court date and will face this trial. No one can skip out on it. You can't ask the judge for a continuation either. This is it. Everyone will be held to answer. It's going to happen. And you can't flee from the courthouse either. Notice what it said here, this passage of scripture. It told us that the face of heaven and earth have fled away. The meaning here is that there isn't any place for anyone to flee to. It's been taken away. All things have been pathway. It's being cleansed with fire. There's nowhere to go. You can't flee. Remember what it said. It's appointed for men once to die, and then the judgment. Every single person. It's going to happen. And if you think about it, Bell's Confession, Article 37, I'm going to read that for you today because it's incredibly important. It's in our confessions, and oftentimes we don't always get to it and read it, but right now it's very important because it explains what we see here in Revelation. So the Bell's Confession, Article 37, if you want to follow along, it's in the Three Forms of Unity. You'll find it in the middle section. It's the very last article of the Bell's Confession. But I'll go ahead and read that for you. And think about these words as we read them. It says, Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then books shall be opened and the dead judged, according to what they have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account, which the world only counts amusement and jest, and then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their consciences, and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's a wonderful article. And oftentimes we don't take the time to read it, and we should. And right now, as we're thinking about this passage in Scripture, Revelation, I would encourage you this week and next week to read this article and really think about what's being said here. Because it really is powerful words, and it really is a great statement of what we're looking for here. And so this is an excellent summary. Judgment and glory are what we see here in the closing chapters of Revelation. And it's always difficult to think about judgment, right? Because we know our sin, and we know what we deserve for our sins. So it's hard to think about judgment, the judgment of anybody, much less ourselves. But God already knows every single sin that we've ever committed. And this is what is being pictured by the books being opened and read at the judgment, and read at the throne. God knows every single sin we've ever done. And this opening of the books, it's an allusion from Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to go ahead and read that for you. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. It said this: I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. If you think about this, this is a terrible day in the highest court of all creation. For those who don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this is a terrible day. This is a day that's dreadful. But as Christians, our comfort is that our names are written in another book. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Our triune God placed our names there before the foundation of the world, and has forgiven us all of our iniquities. That's a wonderful promise. And again, that's why it's nice to have our names written in that book, knowing that in those other books, all our sins are listed for us. And we know so. You know, as the Belgian Confession said, the world looks at it as amusement and jest. We shouldn't. We should take our sin seriously in our lives. But then we also take Jesus Christ seriously. Because remember, as Mark talked about earlier, that misery that we know of, that would come from those books without Jesus Christ, drives us to Jesus Christ because he's redeemed us, which drives us to a greater thankfulness. That's our focus here. That's the comfort we have in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can expect that great day with the most ardent desire, as the Belgian Confession teaches us, right? That's our confession. It's what we believe. So this is why we need to long for this day. This is why we need to think about this day. Look at verse 14 of our text. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here, Hades refers to the grave. Death and the grave will no longer be a reality for us. Both are figuratively cast into the lake of fire. Body and soul will never be separated again. That's the point here. That's the reassurance we're giving here. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:26, he said, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last enemy will be destroyed. And because death and Hades are no longer a possibility, all of creation is made new. That's what we see here next. Now that the end has come, the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, along with the new Jerusalem. This is a grand symbolic picture we're given here. Now look at chapter 21, verse 1 of our text. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, the first heaven and the first earth were the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, where they carried out their evil for so long, is now being cleansed with fire. It's been done away with. And the sea here, it's kind of a weird phrase we see here, right? Also, there was no more sea. Remember, this is highly symbolic language. But remember, the sea here represents nations in conflict. We talked about that earlier. Remember, the beast was described as coming out of the sea. He came from among the warring nations, if you remember that when we talked about the beast earlier on. And this is the upheaval of nations. But this doesn't exist in the new universe. That's why we see. This is why we see that the sea doesn't exist in this symbolic picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Further, remember, things have passed away. It's a new thing. Something we've never even thought of. Isaiah talks about this. Isaiah said this in chapter 65, verse 17. Or at least the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He said, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So remember that. This life of sin and struggle with our own sinful natures, the world, and Satan will not be remembered anymore. Oh, that's a great comfort, isn't it? That's a great comfort to even think about. And this new heaven and earth that we see here in Revelation, it isn't like the false notion that we see in commercials and movies and many movies that we've seen about God and heaven. Oftentimes it's very destructive in many ways because it destroys who we really are and what heaven's really all about. And you think about it too, is we're not going to be somehow in heaven jumping from cloud to cloud, playing some harp, you know, being lazy for all of eternity. We may see that picture around Valentine's Day most of the time, but that's not what's happening. We're not going to be somehow in this way. It's different. What we're seeing here is that the new heaven and new earth in Revelation, it shows us that they will no longer be separated. Heaven and earth will now be joined together. The earth will be destroyed, but not in the sense that you think. It'll be cleansed. It'll be renewed. It'll be without sin, without all the tragedy, all the evil. All that's being united together with heaven because it has now finally come. The end has come. This is the redemption of the entire creation, not just individuals. We have to remember that. Sometimes we focus on ourselves so much that we forget it's all of creation that's being redeemed here. And that's the point we're seeing here. So John began to see this unity of the new heavens and the new earth in this opening verse in chapter 1. But look at what he says here in verse 2 in chapter 21. John says this, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So right away, we see that the bride of Christ, that is his church, is fully prepared to meet her husband. The church is fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The wedding feast has come, and she enjoys an intimacy with her Savior like never before. Look at verse 3. It says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So what we're seeing here is the essence and the goal of the everlasting covenant. That's what we're seeing here. God's people are now unified, worshiping God together in a unified universe. That's the whole picture we're seeing here. And remember, this is the ultimate fulfillment of their everlasting covenant. That great covenant that we talk about as we form believers. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26 to 27. I'm going to read that for you. It says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We've heard that many times. That's the essence of a covenant. That's the essence of a covenant from Genesis to Revelation. God dwells with us now, and we are his people now. But this is only a foretaste of the intimacy that we will have in glory. That's a wonderful thought to think about. This is only a foretaste of what we have. We have so much more to come. This is the essence of the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, this unity of faith is the goal that everyone is waiting for. It's what we need to wait for. It's what we should be meditating on and longing for. So, God is pouring out his love on his people. No more death, sorrow, or crying. All things have been made new. And this vision that John is beholding is so glorious, he is told to preserve this vision by writing it down for all generations. And it's a world where sin doesn't exist anymore. We don't know what that's like. We don't have an inkling in our minds what it would be like to live without sin. Because everything we do is tainted with sin. No one could say they're righteous in and of themselves. But anyway, we all daily increase our guilt. And therefore, we don't even know how to think without sin. We don't. And so we don't have a category in our thinking. And this is why God tells John that his words are faithful and true. If God wasn't the one telling John this, what John is seeing would be unbelievable. It would be unbelievable. But because it is God telling us these things, we know his words are faithful and true. That's why he's reassuring us with this phrase. That's why that phrase is so important. It's reassuring us of what he's promising us. And Jesus' words are as good as done. Look at verse 6 of our text. It says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" So God has made all of this a reality. He is the beginning and the end of all things. All of life starts with God and it ends with God. That's what we're being reminded here. And he will, you notice the phrase, he will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now this should automatically remind us of Jesus' words to the woman at the well. And I'll read that for you. In John chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, think about these words that Jesus is telling this woman. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" That's what we're seeing here. I want to read you a quote from R.C. Sproul. He had his commentary on this passage. It's very important. R.C. Sproul said this: "When Jesus spoke of this water springing up, he used a word that literally meant leaping up. The picture he painted was of water so alive, so dynamic, so energetic, and powerful that it not only would assuage thirst for a moment, it would begin to pour up out of the soul of the person and continue to nurture him day after day, year after year. Obviously, Jesus was using the element of water as a metaphor to describe a spiritual reality, something that would meet not just a need for the moment, but a need for all eternity." And that's what's being described here in the book of Revelation. All of us will be spiritually nourished for all eternity. That's the image here we see with this water. And we will never be spiritually nourished in and of ourselves because we are not eternal in and of ourselves. We need God. We need the Holy Spirit to sustain us, even in glory. And this is how we are partakers of the divine nature, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. You think about Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. It lends more meaning to this passage. Think about what Peter's saying here. He says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature doesn't mean we will become God or anything like that. It means the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's why we are partakers of the divine nature. That's what it means here. And we already have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us now. But in glory, the Holy Spirit will be with us like never before. And if you think about it, we will not be able to grieve the Holy Spirit then, as we do now. We will enjoy an unbroken relationship that we don't even know what it's like. Something that's not even entered into our minds. We will see the triune God as he truly is. The veil of this world will be lifted, and we'll see him, we'll be with him. And it's because the Holy Spirit is that fountain of water that is freely given unto us. That's the whole point here in this passage. That's the whole point in Revelation, this imagery. That's what it symbolizes. And this passage of Scripture promises he will do so. We have that promise of his word. Now look at verse 7 back in our text in Revelation. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now once again, you see the contrast between God's people and the wicked, between the judgment and the glory. We see both here. We see the contrast. Those who hate God's law and practice doing so will be consigned to the lake of fire. This isn't easy, believers, and we've been reminded this many times throughout the book of Revelation, but it's reminding us again here. You can't say you love God and hate his law. You can't. It's impossible. You're not a Christian if you hate his law. And that's bold thing, but it's true. And many people want to say, well, just believe and you're fine. It's all good. You did some altar call. You walked forward. You said the prayer. Said, "Jesus, come in my life." And then you have no inkling of what God has for you, what the law is, not living for Christ. You're not a Christian. That's not true faith. True faith will see fruit. And that's what we're reminded of here. We must love God's law out of thankfulness for Jesus redeeming us from the curse of the law. That's incredibly important. This is what this passage is reminding us. Now look at verse 9 of our text. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Now John is taken to this high mountain, so he sees this vision of the church coming out of heaven. And the church is pictured here as the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven. We talked about that at the end of Revelation 20 when we dealt with the millennial kingdom. We talked about how the camp of the saints, the church, this is symbolized by this city. That's what it means here. This isn't the earthly Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. And if you look at how this heavenly Jerusalem is described, it tells us here, look at verse 11. It says, "Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, again, this is a grand picture of God's people united in glory. All the saints from the Old and New Testaments bind this city together. That's what we're seeing here. If you remember in the Old Testament, thinking about this imagery, in the Old Testament, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. They were divided in groups of three, 4 groups of 3. And if you remember, the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp. And each group of 3 had a position around that tabernacle. One to the north, one to the east, south, east, west, like that, right? In each direction. And that's the point we're seeing here. That's what's being imaged here, the Old Testament saints. And the imagery is pictured here as the heavenly city in each gate, in each direction. And this city, you'll notice also, besides these gates, also has 12 foundations, named after, it tells us, the 12 apostles. And again, this should remind us immediately of what Paul said to us in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, it will be very clear what is being meant here in Revelation. This is what Paul said. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What we are seeing here in Revelation is a picture of what Paul is teaching. It's very important. We are one church united by one faith. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's not a separate plan for Israel versus the church. It's only believing Israelites, believing Gentiles. Everyone who believes belongs to the city and is a part of this city. Remember earlier on in Revelation, where the Lord promised us, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, in the city of my God. You think about that. We're not going to be literal pillars. The point is, we are part of his people. We are so joined with Christ that we are this city. That's what we're being described here. And it is the testimony of Jesus Christ that establishes and defines the church, that it defines this city. Now look at verse 15 of our text. It says, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So after sketching out a general outline of the city, John adds dimension and color to the picture he is describing here. And the angel, who has a golden reed in his hand, measures the city with its reed, the city, the walls, and its gates. He's measuring all these things. And this imagery comes from the prophet Ezekiel. And in his vision, an angel measured a temple that was to follow Israel's return from exile, if you remember. They were taken captive by the Babylonians. And it was a symbol of God's promise to the Jewish exiles in Babylon that the promise of his presence and love would see a future fulfillment. And this fulfillment began with Jesus taking on human flesh, tabernacling amongst us, right? But it also culminates into this new Jerusalem that we are seeing here. This is a grand fulfillment, starting with Jesus taking on human flesh to the end of the world. That's what we're seeing here. And also the dimensions we see here, they dwarf Ezekiel's temple because it shows us the magnitude of Jesus' church, how great his kingdom is, how great his church is. That's why we see that here. And in Mike chapter 11, the measuring symbolizes the city's protection from all the persecution. Remember, we've just gone through how many chapters of persecution, tragedy, so many different things. It's now culminated into this awesome message that we are protected. All persecution is over. We have been built up as a city that cannot be overrun because Christ indwells it. And this city doesn't have a temple because God's presence fills the city. It's our protection. It's our hope. That's our attention being drawn here. But John describes the city further. Look at verse 18 of our text. He says, the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, if you'll notice, the details of the city illustrates how God sees us. That's the point here. And if you think about this, God's light is reflecting throughout all these different kinds of precious stones, creating a dazzling light that we can't even really imagine. We're only scratching the surface here on what it's showing us. And the closest parallel passage of scripture for this also comes from the prophet Isaiah. I don't want to read that for you. From Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 through 12, this is what the Lord says through the prophet. It says, oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. So that's the promise that we see through the prophet Isaiah. And John, here, he's trying to push the limits. He's trying to push the limits of our understanding in order to try and communicate to us a beauty that is beyond what we can see in this earth. We really can't match what he's trying to describe for us, but that's the point. And in many ways, we're only scratching the surface. And remember, the Lord told us that glory is something that has never entered our minds and hearts. We really don't have a clue. This symbolism promises us that we have an inheritance that is indescribably beautiful and awesome. That's the message here. To try to get into every little detail about this stone means this, it really misses the point. The point is, this is how God sees us. He sees us because the Lord of glory will indwell us and flood us with the beauty of his holiness. That is what John is describing here. And we are truly, again, this is important, we are truly eternally loved in the eyes of our Savior. That's what it's reminding us. We are eternally loved. It's not a shallow love. It's a perfect love that only God can give. That's important. That's awesome. Now look at verse 22 of our text. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means entering anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this imagery shows us that unlike sinful Israel, that needed walls and curtains in a sanctuary to protect them from God's presence, we as the church triumphant are so purified through the blood of the Lamb that we don't need to fear direct contact with our Lord. You know, we think about all throughout scriptures where when somebody encountered God, they ended up on their faces, right? His glory overcame them. They immediately saw their own sin and they were flat on their face. It's very different than what you see here today, right? What you see through YouTube and all these testimonies. They act like they see God and they're not on their faces, are they? It kind of gives you an indicator whether it's true or not what they're saying. And it really is. When we see God, his glory just floors us and puts us on our faces if we did encounter God like that. But you know, when we get into glory, we're not going to be on our faces. We may be on our faces in worship, but it's not going to be because this overwhelming fear comes upon us. It's because of a love that overwhelms us, because we're going to know at that moment that we are eternally loved, like never before without sin. That's our hope. That's what we see here. Isaiah foresaw this day. And if you notice, we refer to Isaiah a lot. One of the best prophets in all the Old Testament. I would encourage you guys to read that book. There is so much in Isaiah. So much in Isaiah. But listen to this. Isaiah said this in chapter 60, verses 19 through 20. Said, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall be the moon give you light to you. Nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. So in the new heaven and the new earth, God's glory will permeate the earth amongst all his people from every tribe, language, and nation. The world will be cleansed. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Our triune God will be our glory. That's the point here. That's what's awesome about it. That's why so often, if you think about it, when we get depressed, oftentimes we have that tendency to turn inward. That's the last thing we need to do. We need to turn our eyes on God. He is our glory. And when we think about his attributes and who he is, what he's done for us, thinking about glory, what we've seen here today, that lifts your soul. That helps you get through that depression. That helps you get through those ups and downs of this life, this roller coaster of tears that we live in, through tragedy even. That's what we need to turn our focus. We need to change our focus off ourselves and onto who God is. You notice in all the book of Revelation, the point is, who is God? His glory. He is the triumphant Lamb. If the Bible were all about us, you think most of it would be about us? But when you read the scriptures, it's not all about us. It's about God mostly. It's about who he is. And things don't change here in Revelation. fact, it's emphasized. It gives us a symbolic picture that we can grasp for ourselves and hold on to until we actually get there and see it. So we have that expectation. So in closing, there's a lot of imagery here to think about. Let's set aside all the vain things that occupy our minds. How many hours are spent on video games, TV shows, movies, where we engage in fantasies that rob our minds of the true comfort we've been given in God's Word? Compare that time. How much time do you spend in your lives thinking about the Lord? And compare those in yourself. And I think every one of us can take that spiritual inventory of ourselves and be convicted that we need to reorder our lives. And what is the priority in your life? What you do is going to be the priority in your life. So think about what you're doing. How much time have you spent on engaging in that fantasy on Xbox? I know there's a great new game out, Star Wars Battlefront 2. My son loves it. And it'll absolutely capture you into that thing. You'll end up looking up and it's hours have gone by. But then you know what? That becomes a habit when you let it become a habit. And then that occupies all of your minds. And you know something? That doesn't just go for Xbox. It goes for anything, right? We can turn God's good gifts into an idol when we make that the priority in our life. And that's how, and how you know you've made that a priority is if you spend most of your time on that one thing. You see what I'm saying? So if you spend most of your time on God and you take that inventory of your life, that's how you know you're placing God first in your life, in your thinking, your thought life, whatever it is. Focus on God, what he's done for us, his glory. Think about these questions. Put God's word as a precedence that it deserves. And the Lord has given us a grand picture to think about and long for. God truly loves us and sees us in dazzling colors. And he sees us this way because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. These rewards that are promised to us don't come from merit, but of grace. And as Mark said earlier, you know, the greatness of our sin and misery has magnified the cross of Jesus Christ. Arrogance has no place in the Christian. It's a sin that we all have a tendency to do. We need to set aside. Because we need to magnify Christ in our lives. Set aside that arrogance. And really think about how thankful can I be for what Jesus has done for us. What great glory he's given us. What a great city he's building us into. A worship where his light permeates all of us. Where we are already partakers of the divine nature. But then we look for that in perfection when we get into glory. May the Lord forgive us our sins and enrapture our minds with the beauty of his promises of the glory to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us these promises, these images that we can think about, where you promise us so much, where we deserve hell, we deserve the lake of fire, that we have no place for arrogance before your throne. It's you, Jesus, who have done it all. You who lived a life of misery, who didn't have to, who you humbled yourself perfectly, who suffered humiliation when in a word you could have just spoken and it would have been all over. You did that all because you decided to love us before the foundation of the world. Lord, we thank you for that love. And it's not just saving us from our sins. Lord, you promise us a kingdom, an inheritance, a glory that is even hard to imagine. Oh, Lord, how much you've given us. Our words can't even express how much thankfulness you truly deserve. So, Lord, we thank you for these promises. Enrapture our minds with your word and your promises, Lord. Let us glorify your name, you, throughout our lives and all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray, with the power of your spirit. Amen. Let's go ahead and have our deacons come forward for the reception of tithes and offerings.